still have two messages to read on the last three messages in this wonderful book. This morning we'll be looking at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to verse 12. Malachi 3, verse 6 to 12. So as we read this passage, we ought to be standing up in reverence for God and His Word. Let's read it all together. Malachi 3, 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that I will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless reading this word, you may not take your seats. As we were reading this, some of you may be cringing. Oh, it's going to be a sermon on tithing. I don't know your background. Some of you may have been exposed to churches wherein Sunday after Sunday they would read Malachi 3:10, hammering you and encouraging you to be giving so that there would be an increase in the Lord's house. We will see. This is what this is talking about. We are almost done with this wonderful book, this ancient book, this Old Testament book. And what we have seen so far, and what we have been learning, friends, is that it speaks to the heart of the church as well. Short. Four chapters short, yet powerful book. Short, yet has a very potent punch. Is there anyone here who has not been convicted by this word? Is there anyone here who has not been confronted by these indictments from the Lord? What we have seen so far, according to the prophet, the people were guilty of many serious sins. They have doubted God's love, and they have despised His name. The priests were offering blemished animals in a very formal but insincere religious ritualism. Many were divorcing their believing wives to go after unbelieving young women. The whole nation was disobeying God's law. And this is while they were all going through the motions of worship. You need to understand, friends, as we look at the indictments of God, the complaints of God, worship is ongoing. They feel that they were giving God worship. They feel that they were giving God their best. But they have so misunderstood God, as we have seen. Translated in a puffed-up view of themselves, thinking that they know better how to worship God, manifested in their unjust dealing with each other. And that is what they notice around. Injustice, their are wickedness going on, and because of that, they would say in their clouded estimation, where is God? They question God. They question God's holy character, saying, oh, perhaps He delights in evil. Perhaps He loves wickedness, and have gone so far as saying, where is He then? He's so indifferent, maybe He does not exist. And if He does exist, maybe He does not care. Where is justice? They were in effect saying, we have been utterly faithful, you see. We have been fulfilling our duties, our responsibilities towards God. Never mind the blind sacrifices. Never mind the mixed marriages. Never mind the divorce. We're doing it with tears and all. That that should count. We keep our side of the bargain. But they see wickedness all around them. They see and they conclude that God is not keeping his side of the bargain. We have been faithful, so they claim, and God hasn't. Obedience does not work. God has not propered us as he should. It's his fault. Where is he? Where is his justice? Is he? The last time we were together, we saw and learned that very sobering section wherein we saw how God answered this irreverent cry. And we said that this is a very counterintuitive answer. This is not how we typically answer such arrogance. But God has shown his character in his response, hasn't he? Answering such arrogant questions with some tension as an answer to the question. Where's the God of justice, they ask? In chapter 2:17, we skip to chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, Israel." And we said, this should send a warning. This should send tingles down their spine. They were mocking him. And he responds, "I'm coming to judge you. I'm coming for you." But verse 6 reads, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." There is where we saw the tension. If we weary you so much, and you are coming to judge us, how is it that we are not consumed? The answer is found not only in his unchanging righteousness, but also found in his unchanging faithfulness. The reason why you're not consumed, because he's faithful to his promise. Yes, he's righteous, all right. But since he is faithful to his covenant with you, he's giving you grace. He's giving you time. This is patience. This is forbearance. Remember when we look at verse 1 to 4 of chapter 3, how he answered this. He answered with two messengers. Where is the God of justice? I will send you two messengers. First one, he will pave the way. The second one, this messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, Jesus Christ himself, will extend grace first. Will purify first. And that is what happened in the first coming. And then in his second coming, he will judge all right. Remember, as they see evil and injustice all around, that would have made them realize it's God's patience, God's forbearance. And it speaks to our hearts as well, right? The reason why there's evil is because of the whole nature of everything. The reason why God is not judging evil and injustice is because he is patient. He's patient. He is unchanging, all right? He never changes. He is immutable in his justice, and indeed justice will come, but he is also immutable and or unchanging in his grace. Therefore, grace is extended. Now, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. God answered such arrogance and ignorance with the gospel. With the gospel, and that is very sobering. It was very staggering for him. I was looking at that. Today, as we continue this wonderful book, we will see yet another confrontation by God against his people. As we continue this wonderful book, we would come to perhaps one of the most misunderstood and perhaps one of the most abused passages in the Bible. Again, I do not know your background. You may have been exposed to a church like me, wherein Sunday after Sunday you would be required. It would be a must for the reciter to read Malachi 3:10. Encourage increase of giving. We'll see later how this has been so misused. You know what? On a personal note, I praise the Lord that this pulpit has never misused this passage or the Bible as a whole for our own personal gain. And we have, by faith, dependent on God to provide for the needs of the church. Context of the book, Israel has so departed from God's word. They have swerved away from what God has instructed. have not kept His word. And now God would call on them to repent, to return to Him and His word. This morning, friends, we will be looking at what does God do to His people, to people and to His people especially who have swerved away from Him and His word. We will see three things that God does to those who have turned away from Him, and especially those who are His, who have turned away from Him. In verses 6 to 7, we will see that He calls them to repent. He calls them to repent. In verse 8 to 10, we will see that He calls them to give wholeheartedly all that is required of them. He calls them to give wholeheartedly all that is required of them. And in verse 10b to verse 12, we would see that how He would remind them of the blessings in obeying Him. He reminds them of the blessings of in obeying Him. This morning we'll have three headings. What does God do to those who have swerved away from Him? He calls them to repent. He calls them to give wholeheartedly all that is required of them. And He reminds them of the blessings in obeying God. Let's now go to the first heading. It's found in verse 7. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But verse 6 is very crucial to the call to repent. As we have seen last week, God is unchanging. He is immutable. He would never change. He is unchanging. He is unchanging in His righteousness. He is unchanging in His faithfulness. And it is on the basis of His never-changing character that we are called to change. And that is so wonderful. God is immutable. He would not change. Thus, we can depend on Him. Imagine if God is as fickle as man. Imagine God saying, I've changed my mind, Israel. Oh, Erwin, I've changed my mind. The blessings that you prayed in Ephesians, I would not give it to you anymore. I've changed my mind. The reason that there is a call to repent, the reason that there is a call to change, is because God is unchanging. That is so wonderful, friends. That is so wonderful. There is hope. There is hope for us to change, because the God who calls for us to change does not change in His righteousness and does not change in His faithfulness and in His grace. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of David, you are not consumed. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. But you say, how shall we return? Can you hear God's grace in this statement? Can you hear His patience here? This statement covers a period of many years. Some commentators say even 1,000 years from Israel's early history. The people have deviated from the straight path that Yahweh had prescribed for them to walk in. They had disobeyed God's covenant. The Almighty Lord told His people to return to Him with the promise that if they did, He would return to them. He says, return to Me, and I will return to you. Return to Me, and I will return to you. Given the truth in the previous sentence, how they have turned aside from God's statutes, how they have swerved away from God's word, this would read as return, repent. Return to Me, return to My word. Follow Me, obey Me, stop disobeying Me. You have been so unfaithful to My word. You have turned aside, thus return to Me. Return to Me. And Israel, with arrogance, said, how shall we return? I don't know about you. Those of you who have younger kids, has there been a time when you are talking to your kids, like, especially Yana's not here, she's sick, as well as my wife, so be praying for them. I remember times, okay? Hindi lang isa. Times whenever I talk to my daughter and I correct her, and she would be answering back. I'm not doing that. Why are you answering that? I'm not answering back. But what are you doing right now? It's like that. God said, return to Me. And they would say, how will we return? How shall we return? Well, by the tone of their voice, by by the time, by what they have been saying, they would be saying in arrogance and stubbornness, where did we go wrong? What do you mean return to me? We're here. We have not gone away. Can't you see our worship? Can't you see how busy we are? And that is precisely what the Lord is and has been doing. He can see and have seen their hearts. In activity, they were so near. In their heart of hearts, they are so far away. Thus, we see this as a gesture of grace. Return to me. Repent of your sins and change your ways. Again, friends, I cannot overemphasize that the call to repent is on the basis of the unchanging nature of God. There is hope to change because God does not change. And friends, that was the call of God to his people in Malachi's time. Remember, this messenger of the covenant, this angel of the covenant, when he appeared on earth, Christ Jesus himself, what did he say in Matthew 4:17? From that time, meaning from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is God's call then. It's still God's call now. Before we go further, friends, some preachers would wait to the end, but I'd like for us to pause for a while and be asking these questions. Have you got the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant faith? Friends, religious activities cannot save you. But turning away from your sin and running towards Him by His grace, that can and it will. I pray that indeed we have gone to Christ and have turned away from our sins and have embraced Him so much because we have seen the ugliness of our situation and we have seen the beauty of His salvation. And those of us who said and claims that we already have, and lovingly I say, if you're here today worshiping Him and living a double life, repent. Repent. He sees. He can see. He's patient. He does not change. So there is time to change. Repent. He is the unchanging God who is holy, the unchanging God who is gracious. So God calls His people in Malachi's time to repent of their sins. Calls us today, especially those who are His, to return to Him. Because He says He will return to them. What does that mean? I will return to you. What does that mean? He will return to us. It means restored sweet fellowship. It means deepened relationship. It means sweet, sweet, loving, intimate, personal relationship with Him. You see, friends, sin severs that fellowship. Return, and He will return. You would experience that sweetness of belonging to Him, enjoying Him. God calls those who have departed from His word to repent of their sins and return to His word. But some of you would say, that is so vague. That is so general. And I agree with you. How do we evaluate that? I mean, how would we know if we have departed from His statutes? It reads here, you have departed from My statutes. You have turned aside from My word. In the context of Malachi, what was one way to find out that they have indeed departed from His instruction? In our context as a church, what is the single most important commandment given to us? You should love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all that you have and all that you are. How do you evaluate that? Right? What's amazing, friends, is this. In Scripture, the one thing, one of the many things that God has given us as a stress test, as a means for us to find out if we have departed from Him, is this. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? you cannot serve two masters, right? You cannot serve God and what? Money. Isn't that amazing? Why not sex? Why not self? Why not fame? Why not comfort? The preeminent test that Jesus used as a test, as a practical means to find out if indeed we are faithful, is finances, is money. Isn't that interesting? There are many passages that speaks of being a good steward, and there is a passage that says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money is neutral. The love of money is the root of all evil. You see, what is what we see in this section? What is the nature of the confrontation in this section that they have swerved away, turned aside from God's word? What immediately follows after that? Bring the whole time. You are robbing me. You see? We've seen that they have messed up worship. We've seen how they have offered defiled sacrifices. And they have intermarried with unbelievers. They have been divorcing their believing wives. But here we see immediately after the call to repent, to return, is the topic on tithing. So in our study, we see after calling people to repentance, God will call them to give wholeheartedly all that is required of them. That is our second heading. The first heading, he calls people to repent, and now he calls people to give wholeheartedly all that is required of them. Notice verse 8. Will man rob God? Let's pause for a while. Think about this question for a second. Will man rob God? This is a question of cosmic proportions. Kindly notice the question. Is there something wrong with the question? Will man rob God? I think there's a better question, right? Can man rob God? Right? What do you mean, will man rob God? How do you steal from God? How can you pick God's pocket? How do you possibly take from the creator of the universe? And that is the point here. It is showing us the people's hearts. They perhaps look at what they have, and they see what God requires of them, and they would say and ask, why would you give this man? You didn't marry me as well. This is ours, and they have missed the point that they don't own anything. Everything is the Lord's. It's not yours, it's God's. Same thing today. We do not own anything. It's all God's. Will man rob God? That is a very important question. Yet you are robbing me. And again, they ask with smugness, with arrogance. How many times have we seen their defensive rebuttals? I have loved you. How have you loved us? You despise my name. How have you despised my name? You, with a man robber, how have we robbed you? And God plainly says, in your tithes and contributions. Other translations say, in your tithes and offerings. They have not been giving their tithes, their offerings, as they should have. Need to remember that this is a very dutiful people. Very dutiful people. It's not that they did not have stopped giving tithes like the offering. They did not stop the sacrifices, right? They were just giving lame, blind, sick sacrifices. In this case, they did not stop giving the tithes. Their offering. They did not skip that. But they were just neglecting the command of God to give everything to Him. Everything is his. They're shortchanging God. How have we robbed you? In tithes, in offering. Now, tithing. What do we believe in tithing? As a church, people have asked me, Pastor, how many percent do you ask from your people to tithe? I mean, tithe means a portion, 10%. This is one of the most abused by pastors and preachers, and the most avoided and misunderstood topic of the congregation. Up front, let me say this. Tithing is not commanded in the New Testament. It is not commanded to the church. Right? In fact, tithing is commanded to the nation of Israel. And if you would be very strict, tithing is a little bit more than giving just 10%. Obviously, the nation of Israel is not working on a monthly payroll basis, right? Wherein they would wait bi-monthly for their compensation that they would be wired to their checking account, and they would gather it, then get up 10% of that and give it to the church or the temple. No, they were working on an agrarian culture, working on growing grains, fruits, grapes, figs, olives, and everything that grows. And the production of that is where they live off as their livelihood. So a tithe is 10% of their production. So in the Old Testament, we're talking about 10% of their production. But listen, some of you may have known this already, but there are several kinds of tithing, not just 10%. There's a tithe found in Leviticus 37, verse 33, the tithe of the remainder of your production, it will be given, it will be taken for the Levites, for the livelihood of the Levites. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel, right? If you look at a map of these tribes, you won't see any designated land for the Levites. Why not? Because they are a priestly tribe. So they have actually an allotted portion of each tribe. They need to be living amidst all the other tribes. They don't have a portion of the land because God said, I'm your portion. So the Levites are divided into families or divisions. So every month, a specific division of the Levites is called to go to the temple for 1 month to serve. Right? So after that, they would go back and the next division or section of the Levites would go. Now when they go back home, they don't have fields. Right? How would they live? How would they eat? It is through the tithe of the people. Tithe of the people. It is through the tithe of the people that they are supported. They get their living, that they get their food. So that they would not be so consumed in providing for their own needs, that they would just be focused on their priestly duties as God rules their nation. Second tithe, found in Numbers 18, 26, 28, is a tithe of tithe. You see, the Levites get a tithe, a portion from the people, and then they tithe from that tithe. That's the confusion. They get 10% from that 10%, right? And what is that for? For the priests, for their priestly duties, for the needs of the temple. They tithe of their tithe. Third kind of tithe, right? Found in Deuteronomy 12, verse 18, is a tithe for those for 1 month who would be in the temple. You need to understand, every month a division of the Levites would go there. When they go back, tithe or meals or livelihood is provided for them. How about when they're there? God has commanded a meal tithe that should be shared with these Levites who are doing their priestly duties for 1 month. There's another, the fourth tithe, found in Deuteronomy 14, 28, 29. This tithe is required of them every 3 years, and it should stay locally in a city, in a province, to be stored in a storehouse, right? What is that for? It is particularly for the purpose of providing for the foreigners, for the sojourners, for the orphans, for the widows, so that needs will be met. Now, if you add everything, and you have that other word, contribution, that's offering, that's taxes, that's probably around 30% of all your income. Interestingly, it would trump the church nowadays who preach on 10% tithing. Try imposing that to the church. Oh, listen, I've been reading Malachi, and it says there it's not just 10%, it's 30%. Now, ushers, can you come out, please, and require of these people there 30%? There would be issues. right? There would be issues. There would be concerns. But to Israel, as this was required of them, it is not. Why? This is crucial. Listen. Because Israel is not the church. And the church is not Israel and have not replaced Israel. We are, at least most of us, are citizens of the Philippines. So some of you, you are citizens of your country, and we pay taxes to our government. I hope you are paying taxes. Right? What is that for? For the government to have their programs to provide for the needs of the city, the nation. Israel is a theocracy. Right? God was their ruler. God was reigning over them with his programs, his justice system, his social welfare. In order that when people see from outside, other nations see, this nation is something else. They don't have a judicial system. They don't have police. They don't have social welfare system. But everyone's needs are met. What is that for? For the nation, other nations to feel jealous about, we want their God to be our God as well. You need to understand that Israel was set apart from the rest to attract the rest for God's glory. As they are being ruled by God and God's glory shining forth on the nation, they would say, wow, I want their God to be our God too. So as a theocracy, they gain for God's glory, for God's programs, so that people would see God's glory as needs were met. So it's quite different, friends. It is quite different. If you want to be straight with Malachi 3:10, then don't give 10%. Give 30%. This does not apply to the church. So God, Malachi said, you are robbing me. How? In your tithes and offerings. In what is required of you. All that is required of you. And you need to understand you are just robbing God of finances. Because will man rob God? Can a man rob God? They were actually robbing God of the glory due him. Right? As he provides, as he rules, as he reigns over their nation. They are cutting it short. Not giving all that is required of them. Forgetting that everything is God's. Thus in verse 9 we see Malachi said, you are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, says the Lord, and the whole nation of you. So not only the priests were doing this, the whole nation was robbing God. They were all doing the same. You are cursed with a curse. What does that mean? Last week we said that this people, this nation, gets their religious understanding from the Pentateuch. So as they hear this, when Malachi said you are cursed with a curse, there is some precision here, my friends. Some precision that I want you to see for yourselves. I hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you were there, if you were an Israelite, you would understand this right away. In Deuteronomy 27, right? When Moses was finishing his third sermon, you need to understand Deuteronomy is a series of four sermons until he dies while the nation is preparing to go inside the promised land. As he was wrapping up his third sermon, he tells the nation to divide yourselves into six tribes, go to Mount Ebal, the rest of you go to Mount Gerizim, and in Mount Ebal, you should proclaim curses, and in Mount Gerizim, you should shout out blessings. It is a reminder for them, listen, that if you obey God's law, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey God's law, you will be cursed. So there is specificity in what we read in Malachi 3:9. You are cursed with a curse. And there's automatically what they think about. Deuteronomy 3:7. Deuteronomy 3:7, starting from verse 11, describes for us curses. Curses to those who disobey. Disobey God. It listed offenses against against God's law. You would see idolatry there. You would see dishonoring parents. You would see incest. You would see bestiality there. But again, verse 26 sums it all up. Deuteronomy 27:26. It reads, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of his law." You are cursed with a curse. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people should say amen in agreement. Malachi said, "You are robbing me. You are cursed with a curse." That's Deuteronomy 27. Now when you turn to Deuteronomy 28, from 1 to 14, and listen, read your Bible with me. Let me read you Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. This is in relation to the blessings that awaits those who obey God's word. Verse 1, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be in the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people, holy to himself, as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, but in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not go down. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." What have we heard? What was God blessing about? As a nation, the economy will explode. They will not be in want. They would not be borrowing to other nations. Nations will be lending from them. Individually, you will be blessed. All your needs will be met. I'm going to store blessings for you. I will meet all your needs, from your herds, flocks, and your crops. Everything will be bountiful, God said. Now, as we look at the people in Malachi's time, for some strange reason, they think that God has forgotten. And they think that things are so tight that they need to be stingy in giving to God what is actually his. And they have robbed God. Why would I give this to God? I'm in need as well. I need this. The God who promised them these bountiful blessings, if only they obey. Friends, God's accounting does not make sense in secular accounting system. But you got to believe him. The one who revisited their nation, who have restored temple worship, who has reestablished the walls, have preserved the nation while you were in exile, the same God that you're robbing from is able to bless. If only you would obey. But that is not the case. In Malachi's time, in their arrogance, they thought they can take care of themselves. So they steal from God. In Deuteronomy 28, starting from verse 15, onwards is a vivid description of the curses that would follow those who disobey his verse 15 onwards, all their pursuits will be destroyed. All their pursuits will turn to dust. Nothing good would come from them. Nothing comes to fruition because of their disobedience to God. Telling us in this side of the cross, we cannot do anything apart from Christ. We cannot. If we rely on our own strength, we cannot. Thus, we read that if we walk through Christ, only through Christ. They were told already, friends. They know this already. God has given them His word and has explicitly said, you should not turn aside from my word. Friends, you will be fools to rob from God, the God who is excited to bless for His glory's sake if we would just obey Him. We saw that in Malachi's time. And now we have a better understanding as we look at the your curse with the curse. And as we have seen in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So verse 10a in Malachi 3, we read the command, bring the full tithe, not some, not a portion, not majority of them, but the full tithe. Bring the full tithe, so that there may be food in my house, so that all needs will be met, so that I, as I lead you and govern you, people will see my glory as I provide for you. They were commanded to bring him all that was required of him. Now at this point, we need to pause and ask ourselves again. So we were saying, now we were taught that tithing is not for the church. So, well, how then should the church give? I'm glad you asked. Those of you who have been thinking about that. The giving of believers today is on altogether different basis than Israel's. We are to give, but on a different basis. The church is not under the tithe system. That does not mean that some of you cannot give 10% if the Lord is telling you to do so. No. But the way that we would see how the church should give is by looking at the early church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and what was the context of the letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians? He was raising funds for a poor church in Jerusalem. And he was raising funds from the other churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 2, Paul used the example of poor Macedonia. Verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's not saying that they're giving hundreds of millions. It's just saying, compared to what they have, they're giving out of poverty. Overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part, for they have according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us eagerly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The Macedonian church, though very poor, gave generously. They gave way beyond 10%. 10% of what they are making. They were, in fact, very eager to give, begging the apostle to take part in this great endeavor. They simply are loving the truth of being able to take part in this great, great endeavor to help the saints. They were giving because giving is fellowship, giving is worship. This is what they did. Paul says, I'm blown away. And you know why they did this? You know why it is possible for them to give lavishly and generously and sacrificially? Because they gave themselves first to Him. Does anyone here observing what we're doing here in this verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Sacrificial giving, modeled by Christ. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, Paul says, the point is this. This is the same principle here. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But let me correct quickly some of the minds of you. This is not an investment scheme. Okay? You will give more so I can get more. If you give more, if that is your mindset, invest so I would get more, what would you get? Money. And what is money in the greater schemes of things? Money is nothing compared to eternity. And this is staggering that God would use something as temporal as money for eternity's sake. Right? No, Paul says we need to have a gospel mindset, a gospel priority, investing in eternity, if you will. If you give more, more will be given and used for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. If we give little, then little will be given to the gospel work. In verse 8 to 12 of this section, it tells us how we reap bountifully if we sow bountifully. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. Gospel work is one of the best good works. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Friends, if you think this way as an investment scheme, money can buy your righteousness. Money can't. And it reads, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Listen, as we give to the church according to what God has placed in our hearts, and we give generously and joyfully, God loves a cheerful giver. That word is hilaro in Greek, where we get the word hilarious. In English, remember when you hear a good joke, you would laugh hilariously. We give hilariously to God. Not because God is funny, because we love gospel work. As we place our hearts and our finances and our treasures to God's work, what will happen? Grace will abound in every good work, including the gospel work. Every need will be met, and the greatest need of all will be met, salvation for those who are lost. And what would that lead to? Thanksgiving unto God. Everything is God's glory. As you give, it's not investing so that you can get. As you give, it's investing for God's glory. That is the aim, friends, to glorify God. We are not commanded to give a tithe, but a free will offering, an offering from the heart, given hilariously, joyfully, sacrificially, having gospel in our minds, in our hearts, investing not on money to be returned to us, but investing on the gospel work. Because Paul said in Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing already. The poor soul is investing in eternity. This is how the church should be. Right? This is how the church should be. Malachi's people, going back to Malachi, were instructed to give all that is required of them for God's glory's sake as he rules them. And the church is instructed to give all that is required of us, coming from a heart that generously and joyfully and sacrificially gives, investing in eternity for God's glory's sake. That is why in 2 Corinthians 9:15, as we talk about giving, Paul can't help but say, thanks be to God for this indescribable. We have seen the call to repent. We have I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God said, pay the full tithes, and then he said, put me to test. Let's zoom in first to that phrase and zoom out to look at the bigger spectrum. God says, test me on this. Some of you would probably struggle on that. But Pastor, God said, do not, but the Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to test. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to test, as you tested him at Massa and Meribah. You see, the context there is when they tested God in Massa or in Meribah. And that story is found in Exodus 7. Remember, when God was telling them to believe in me, I would provide for you. And in their disobedience, they struck the rock, and God said, you have tested me. Testing here is doubting God and disobeying God. This testing here is not the kind of testing, but testing based on obedience. Obey me. Obey me. You've got to believe me. Don't test my patience. Test my faithfulness. Don't test my patience. It's a sin. But test my faithfulness by obeying my words. Listen, he wants us to test his faithfulness as we obey him. Again, not with an investment scheme on mine, okay? You would see him as faithful. Now let's zoom out. God said, obey me and test me on this. See for yourselves, what will happen? If I will not open the windows of heaven, some pastors read this with conviction. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Friends, this is staggering. Man, that is the same language that we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. Provided you obey his word. Provided you would not swerve away from his statutes. God is saying, test me on this. I would love to show you my faith. Let me share with you a personal experience. I remember during my early years in the ministry, I was full-time already, and I was studying at the same time, and I gave up my work. So, kemis ako, kemis sa maasa. Right? So, Rina was providing for the whole family, but Rina gave birth to Yana then, and we were on a very tight budget. I mean, diapers, and hypoallergenic milk, formula. But we were convinced, my family and I were convinced, but Rita and I were convinced that this is what God has called us to do. So we gave ourselves to the ministry. And we gave our resources, everything that we have in the ministry. Not afraid to spend, and we spent for the gospel work. You know what? It was hard. Yes, it was hard. But I cannot remember a time where Yana never had diapers. I can't remember a time where we were struggling to find milk for my daughter. We did not have a refrigerator then, but we had plenty to cook. I can't recall a time where we were in need. And that is humbling as I stand before you right now. God is saying here, we cannot exhaust his faithfulness. There is not one need that will not be met. That is what we see in this verse. Proof that the people in Malachi's time needed to be reminded of. Or that we need to be reminded of. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, any threat to your productivity, to your welfare, I will rebuke. I will personally rebuke. And as I provide for you, as you obey me, as you give your whole self to me and all that is required of you, listen and watch carefully how nations will magnify me, will give glory to me. When I gave up my work in full-time ministry, for full-time ministry, some of my friends said, I'm foolish to do that. Sometimes the issue in Malachi 3, 7 to 12 is not an issue of tithing. It is an issue of disobedience to God's word. Judah is charged here with abandoning the God who had chosen to bless them. And they have turned away from his statutes. He had given them. Us that? Are we true believers of Christ? Are we genuine believers of Christ? Do we know His words? Do we know His statutes? If I put you on the spot, if I ask you, give me 15 or 10 or even 5 of God's statutes, not the Ten Commandments, okay? But Christ's statutes, law for the church. Can you come up with some? And if you can, have you swerved away? Are we faithful?